hope your hearts are prepared to hear this word of God today. But up to this point, we've learned who we are as men and women and how we should comport ourselves individually and as teams. We've learned who God is, who this God really is, that we claim to represent, and who we serve. We've also learned about faith. Faith toward God, not just faith in God, but faith toward God, because we have a relationship with Him. And we also came to understand why we are here. We are here to worship God and to lift Him up and to have the wonderful testimonies that we had today and enjoy the music and give unto God and have a good time in fellowship. But we're also here for those who might walk through those doors and need something that we have. And ultimately, we're also called to get ourselves prepared here, but then to go out and do a work for God. Pure religion happens outside these four walls. And so we came to understand and set the foundation of the formula that we will live and work by. This is about our relationship with God and His blessings and His will that will be done through us to bless others in Jesus' name and for God's glory. And so now today, as promised, we're going to talk about money. That's right, money. You may say, why money? Well, what you'll find if you really think about it and if you're honest, money, especially when it's funny, when it's lacking, for various reasons, it can impact our lives. And it just doesn't just impact our secular lives, it can actually impact our relationship with God. It can impact our ability and our willingness to act on what God wants us to do. But the other thing that I hope that you're going to get deep down inside of you is that your giving life, your money life, is often a reflection of, a barometer of, your spiritual life. It is often a reflection of your relationship with God. And so if your money is kind of funny, you might want to check your relationship with God. And also, as you develop a better relationship with God, you will find you might want less, but that you do want, God understands and knows, and in His time, He will give you bountiful blessings that you could never, ever imagine. So, those of you who've been in the church for a while might assume that I'm going to talk about tithing. And yes, we are going to talk about tithing. But I can't talk about tithing without talking about money. The main subject is money. And so we're going to cover that subject pretty well today. I'm going to take my time and we're going to cover it from one end to the other. And hopefully we'll leave here today with something more than when we came. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6 and focusing in on verses 9 through 11. Now we're going to cover a lot of Bible. That's what we've been doing here. And this is because these are foundational messages, and so therefore they're topical messages, not focused on a single text. And so we cover whatever text we feel the need to get the message across that God wants to give. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me know when you have it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And Timothy, if you have your Bibles marked for Hebrews, it's just before that. So I'll read those few verses. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And so we see Paul writing here to his protege, Timothy. And he knows the time is short, and he's trying desperately to cover as many topics as he can that he thinks will be important to this young man as he takes on the mantle, takes the baton on forward after Paul is gone. And he gets around to this subject of money, of riches. And he says, of course, money is the root of all evil. I hope you caught that. I was checking to see if you were awake. He didn't say that money was the root of all evil. He said the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, there's a reason I started with this. It's not to say that money is bad. It's actually, I started with this actually so we can take care of it, get the point across, and actually move on. Because what this is really getting at, in biblical times, you did have, as you do now, issues with people who love money. But realize this is really talking to rich folk. This is talking to wealthy people. And so, if you're wealthy, that means that you have, you really, really actually have, not think you have, not look like you have, but you actually have money. And so we're talking about folks here who pursue wealth, attain wealth, and spend their energy and time trying to accumulate, continue to accumulate wealth. These are people who actually deal in money. And so they spend their time and energy, and you can tell by looking at their lives that they're focusing on accumulating money. Now, the reason I say I want to touch on this and then move on is because even though we focus on scriptures like this, it does not pertain to the majority of us. Most of us are not actually wealthy. We try to live like we're wealthy, but we're actually not wealthy. Those who are wealthy understand money. Those who are truly wealthy spend quality time with money. They get to know money's foibles. They get to know money's personality. They get to know what attracts money and what repels money. And they focus more and more and more of their attention on what attracts money. These are wealthy folks thinking. They actually get to know money, so then they have the reason and the right and the propensity to fall in love with money. But if you never really got to know money and spend time with money and handle it right, you're not going to be in love with money. And so this verse is really not talking to you. And it's not talking to most of us, if we're really honest. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, if you will. We've touched on the rich folk. Now we're going to get down to where most of us actually live. Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 13, sorry, verse 5. Say amen when you have it.
Amen.
It reads, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he, that is God, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a short little verse, but it says a whole lot. Now, is this verse saying you shouldn't want things, that you won't have things? Of course not. It is trying to convey to you that we ought to be grateful for what God has given us and not worrying so much about how we're going to get our needs met, because the God that we serve said he would never leave us nor forsake us. He also said that a seed would not be begging bread. But it says here, let your conversation, now that doesn't mean your words. And this, in the King James Version, when they talk about conversation, they mean your life, your comportment, how you handle issues in your life. So let your conversation, your life, be without covetousness. And so that's really our problem. We don't have a problem with wealth. We don't have a problem with loving money most of the time. Our issue is this issue of covetousness. And oftentimes, we don't just characterize or have the characteristic of covetousness. Really, we're stricken with the condition, frankly, of covetousness. It affects our lives in ways that we don't always admit. This condition of covetousness has as its main symptom, identifying symptom, chief complaint, if you will, of wanting. Now, is wanting bad in and of itself? No. God knows us. He made us. But many of us live a life of wanting, wanting this and wanting that, and always feeling like your current condition is never good enough. So we have this issue of wanting, wanting what you don't have, wanting what someone else has simply because they have it, wanting whatever it is God has not yet seen fit for you to have. He has not said that it's time. He has not said that that is something that you ought to have, maybe. Or he has not given it to you in the quantities that you think you ought to have it. And so we live this life of wanting, this life sometimes of emptiness, loving things and the status that those things bring far more than the money that pays for them. Most of us really don't focus on wealth. Those who actually focus on wealth really aren't so concerned with the things, because they can have those things. Those who are really wealthy walk around in blue jeans. They're not worried about all the other brand name stuff. Because why? Because all the brand name stuff repels money. And they love money. They love money for money's sake. They love money. They like to look in their bank account and see the big dollars. And those who are really those who are running the show, they know that money is power. They understand money. They get it. They've communed with money. They don't go very far away from their money. They stick close to their money. Those are the wealthy folks. But our problem is not that. Our problem is covetousness. And so the wealthy have a pitfall called this love of money. And that leads, in its worst manifestations, to greed. We call these people capitalists. Now, we may say, well, we're capitalists because we're living in a capitalist society, a capitalist country. But no, 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 no. A true capitalist knows money. A true capitalist deals in money. A true capitalist loans other folks money. And a true capitalist, when they borrow money, it's only to make a profit on top of that. A true capitalist deals in big buildings and big machinery and big dollars. The rest of us, our pitfall is again this covetousness, this life of wanting. That ultimately we want and want and want and want to where we get it confused and we start calling wants needs. And so we call the rest of us materialists, because our focus and our energy is put behind the materials that really those who run the show produce. So we end up being needy, convinced that we need stuff that we don't have. And in our society, the capitalists love the materialists. Oh, they love it. They use the media to train us to want what they produce. They convince us that we have problems that we never knew existed. And then they sell us the solution to that very problem. We can take that further and to say that the majority of us work at a relatively low wage. And we help to produce products that cost the creator very little to make. And then they sell it at a substantial profit. And so those of us who help to create the goods and services are the very consumers of the things that we help create. So we become part of our own problem. So the capitalists and the materialists are a match made in somewhere, I wouldn't say heaven. And so we get to the point to where media and the capitalists actually tell us what's cool. They tell us what's in. They tell us what we should want. They tell us what we should look like. They even tell us what we should act like. And unfortunately, we buy it. Unfortunately, we get into what psychologists would call groupthink. So we all somehow subconsciously agree that the media is right. And then we begin to treat each other in a way that comports with that very belief. And so we begin to think that those who have the in things are the cool ones. We begin to think that if we want to be cool, we have to have those things and be like those people. And so we take the bait, hook, line, and sinker as materialists. Now, economists would like to call us consumers because we consume. That's a nice word, consumers. And consumerism is what the United States economy is based on. But the very guys who run the show are also subject to the same pitfall, and the United States is in deep debt. And so we have this issue of covetousness, wanting, and it's a big problem. But you know what? As big as it is not our biggest problem. Now, I hopefully have made the case for you that as materialists, we have plenty of potential to create problems for ourselves. But it's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not a faulty relationship with money. It's actually a faulty relationship with God. As I told you earlier, the way we manage our money, our relationship with money, is often a reflection of our relationship with God. So where does this problem come from? Where does it originate? Well, it originates in a place we've talked about recently, back in the garden. Way back then, when we rebelled against being taken care of by God, we rebelled against being dependent on God, trusting Him to take care of us and to meet our needs. We decided we know best what we should have. We decided we know best when we ought to have it. We decided we know best how much of it we should have. And so we reject the guidance and the protections and the provisions of God because we know better. So we rebel. We also forgot that all things come from God. We start to think it's all good and we forget that it really is all God. And that nothing that we have comes from any place else. And that anything that we do without God is meaningless. We forget that as we toil in the fields that God gives us to bring forth fruit like with Adam, we forget who planted the garden in the first place, which is God. We forget as we pound our chests, as we finally accomplish something in life, we forget that we are but dust. And from the dirt and dust we come, and to dust we will go. And so we get it twisted. We forget who the real source of everything is, and that is God. And sometimes we get it so perverted that we say, because I've worked hard in the fields, I deserve to have what I want. I deserve to have it. And that's exactly what Satan did in the garden. Oh, you deserve better. God's shortchanging you. God's intimidated. God doesn't want to see you prosper. He wants to limit you. He wants you to live beneath your privilege. Have you heard that term? Privilege. Which means you have a right. You deserve to have better. You deserve to have more. And the same thing is being perpetrated even today. And we take it hook, line, and sinker. Satan convinces us that God and his guidance and his limitations, that any good parent would put as a hedge about their children in love, is the problem rather than the solution. Now, it wasn't always this way for any of us. We start out actually pretty good. When you're young, when you're a child, when you need something, you go to your parents. And you understand when you receive it that you didn't create it, that it came from your parents. And you understand enough to know to give them credit for it. You may not always be as grateful as you should, but you're not confused as to where it came from. And a loving parent, as I said earlier, puts limitations on what the child gets or when they get it. And so when we're young, we have the right relationship with money. We have it mostly indirectly, but it's in right relationship, that dependent relationship, depending on someone who has your best interest in mind. And if you happen to have real currency when you're little, whether it's in your pocket, in your piggy bank, or in a kid's savings account, you have the money that you truly have. It's not to be subtracted from by debt. When you're young, you know where it comes from, and you know when you actually have it. So you have a great relationship with money. Right now, any child that's got $50 to their name is more wealthy than the majority of people in the United States. If the fire was put to people in the United States right now and melted them down, most of them would be negative. Most people in the United States, looking good, living good, compared to poorer countries, have a negative net worth. We may call them poor, but they're not nearly as poor in many ways as we are. If we boiled it down, we would become the bond servants, not they. So we grow up and we get responsibilities. Many of them we create on our own by our own decisions. Some of them simply come with adulthood. And we never, ever shed all the wants. So you mix in the wants with the responsibilities, and we end up with what we call needs. And so we have this neediness as materialists, and it is a perfect fit with the greediness of the capitalist, as I said earlier. But as a result of these responsibilities that we have to meet, we become willing bond servants, willing slaves, willing to do whatever it takes to get the money, to have the things that we what? Need. At least we say and we think and we're convinced that we need it. But because we need it, because we are convinced that it's really at the level of need, not want. When you need something, you'll do whatever you have to get it. You need oxygen, so you'll do whatever you have to breathe. So since we're convinced that these things are needs, we will happily be the bond servant of whomever is willing to give us enough money to meet our quote-unquote needs. And here's the other problem. In Bible days, if you were the bond servant of someone working off a debt, it was obvious to everyone that you were a bondservant. You couldn't hide that. You couldn't hide the fact that you lived in a house on their property. You couldn't hide the fact that you did their bidding. You could not hide the fact that you were their bondservant, which is one form of slavery mentioned in the Bible. It wasn't all slavery as we think of it in the United States. It frankly was mostly not that. But nowadays, we've gone from the agricultural age, the agrarian age, into the industrial age, and now we're in the digital age. And in these modern times, you could be poor as all get out. Nobody would know it. Because we have the ability to look better than the reality. We have the ability to put off the eventuality. We have the ability to hide the truth. And my wife doesn't like me to use these terms like this, but I often use this term from my upbringing, and I say there ain't no future in your front. That's the name of a song when I was growing up, and it's true. To front is to try to act like you're more than you are. Is to try to act like you have more than you really have. So to front is empty on the other end. To front is to be phony and fake. And we do a lot of front. We drive cars we can't afford. We buy houses that we shouldn't. We accept funding that the capitalists only give you when it's fixed on their behalf. It's in their favor. But, especially through real estate, we get to think we're wealthy when things are going good. On paper, we are. But what happens when the deal goes down? We're left holding the proverbial bag. Because the capitalists get out while the getting's good. The person who really loves money, they move their children, they sacrifice neighborhood, and they take their money out before things fall. They're not so worried about you seeing them in the big house. They're not so worried about whether what you think about what car they drive. They get out and take their money before things fall. They will go rent an apartment. There are people who love money, who got out of the real estate market before it crashed, and they lived, they rented houses and apartments because they knew that they could take tax-deductible money, tax-free money, two people up to $500,000 and walk away wealthy, truly wealthy. But all those who were fronting, all those who had to have the house, the car, it became a representation of who they are. They got left holding the bag. Or they didn't want to move because they didn't want their children to be uprooted. But a true capitalist, someone who actually loves money, will allow their kids to be dispossessed. They will allow those things to happen because they understand money and they love money. They don't love so much the things that money can buy. They're in love with money. And that sounds terrible, but I tell you what, the better relationship you have with money, the better it will treat you. If you treat money bad, it's going to treat you bad. And I'm sure all of us have had some experience with coming to that understanding. And so that's sort of our situation. This is a description of this covetousness. But eventually, we see the error of our ways. Eventually, we realize that God's way is the best way. Eventually, we say, man, I've dug a hole too deep, and I need to call on God. Unfortunately, usually we just want his help. We don't want him. Unfortunately, usually we've done everything else before we call on him. And unfortunately, usually as he helps us out of that hole, makes our situation better, our relationship with him is fleeting. Only as deep and as long as it takes for us to get what it is we want. Does that sound like some people in your lives? Do you know somebody like that? Do you have a relationship like that? How does it feel? Doesn't feel so good, does it? So imagine how God must feel when we call on him only in the time of trouble, and when our relationship with him only goes as deep as our pockets and as long as it takes for us to give him the money, because then you can't find them. After you give them the money, you can't find them anywhere. They don't answer the phone. They're not at home. You can't find them. And that's the same thing that happens with us and God when we only call on him in the time of need, in the time of trouble. So one day, fortunately, we eventually hit rock bottom. God allows us to have those things we want because he knows where it's going to end. We're going to end up deep in that hole and realizing, look, okay, Lord, I truly repent. Metanoia. Lord, I really know now. I really know that your way is the best way. I sure enough know that you were right all along and I was wrong. And I shortchanged you, Lord. And I want to change my ways. But when we come to God, finally, our chosen master, the capitalists, have usually taken the lion's share of the bread. And when we come to God, we tend to be left with crumbs. Not much to give to God. When we finally realize, Lord, whatever I have, I'm so sorry, I forgot you gave it to me. I've been treating it like it was mine. I've been treating it with no respect. And Lord, I now realize the error of my ways, and I want to give it to you so bad. I want to bless you, Lord, because you blessed me. I want to give to others, Lord. I want to be a blessing. And all I have left is crumbs because my former master has taken the lion's share of the bread. But that's not the biggest problem. There's a bigger problem. Unless you've truly repented, even the crumbs that you could give to God, you hold back on some of the crumbs. All you have to give the God of the universe that's invested in you and loved you and given you things, given you all that you have that is good, and all you have is crumbs, like the widow's mite. It's talked about in the Bible. The widow gave all that she had. The others thought they were proud and giving big sums of money. And Jesus said she's given more than any of them. It wasn't about the amount. It was about the fact that she gave it with her whole heart. And it was all that she had, which was a reflection of what? Her relationship with God. She was a 100%er. And so we have crumbs once the world is done with us. Once our former master is done with us, we have crumbs. And the sad thing is, we even hold back on the crumbs. God is not concerned so much about amounts. He's concerned about your heart. In the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira sold their land, just like others were doing in the book of Acts when the church started. It was a communal style of living so that no one lacked. And they sold land like others did, like Barnabas did. so that they could throw it into the pot and put it at the apostles' feet so that all could have. But they held some back. And the Bible says they lied to, not man, not to Barnabas, not to Peter, not to John, not to James. They lied to the Holy Ghost. And they were struck down dead because of what they did. God doesn't always strike us down, so we think we can get away with things. But if all we have is crumbs, and the creator of the universe, the savior of our souls, deserves way more than that, but if we don't give him at least the crumbs that we're left with, we have not truly repented. We have not truly repented. And so, hopefully we now come to realize that if we deny God his rightful place in our lives and in our pocketbooks, then we're admitting and we're an example of what happens when your relationship isn't right with God. It will manifest itself in your money, and looking at your money will allow you and anyone else to see what your relationship is really like with God. So, what should we do? How do we get it right? I've been talking about money all this time, and I said that I would likely talk about tithing. Now that we understand money a little bit better, now we can talk about tithing. Now, hopefully, we are in the proper frame of mind to talk about tithing. So most of us know tithing in terms of the Mosaic Levitical law. The tithing, the one-tenth of all of your increase in your land and your animals, which was their form of wealth, that goes into the storehouse of the temple to take care of the priests and the Levites, which had no inheritance in the promised land, to take care of those who in turn took care of God, who administered all of the religious rites on your behalf, the people of Israel. So most of us know tithing as an obligatory religious act. And last time we learned about religiosity. It doesn't get you very far. And so that's what most of us know about tithing. And so we know we're not living under the law anymore, and so we believe that tithing really does not apply to us. Why should we tithe? There are no priests. Ministers don't have to administer in a temple. We don't have some tribe that has no inheritance. So why do we need to tithe? Why should we give a tenth? Well, we're going back to the Bible, and we're going to go to Genesis chapter 14. All the way back to the beginning of the book. Surely I could not be talking about tithing all the way in Genesis chapter 14, right? Of course not. So, as we approach this Genesis chapter 14, we find Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, and he has separated from his nephew Lot, who was really sort of his godson. And they had been blessed by God so much that they didn't have enough land to put all their animals on. That's how richly blessed they were. And so, as the story goes, Abram allowed Lot to choose whichever land he wanted. And Lot chose the more fertile land, which happened to be in the territory of Sodom. Yeah, that's Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom. And so Lot took the more fertile land, which had the greater spiritual risk. But as time went on, there was a battle between kings. And one king and three other kings, which made up a four-kingdom confederacy, dominated and defeated five kings or kingdoms, which included Sodom, which is where Lot happened to be. And Abram, once he found out that as part of the spoils of the victory, slaves had been taken, and one of them was his nephew Lot, his godson Lot, he said, okay, I gotta be neighborly. I have responsibility for him. I will go and get him. Now listen to me. Five kings could not deal with these four kings, especially this one. Why does Abram think he can do anything about it? He knew the God that he served, and he knew that God would be with him in his time of need. So we're talking about one great king and four total kingdoms that five kings could not defeat. You want to know how many folks Abram went to battle with? He went to battle with 318 of his trained men and a few friends that he had made in the land of Canaan, which he would ultimately inherit. He wouldn't live to see it. But he was sojourning in the land of Canaan that God promised him we would give to his people one day. So with 318 and some change, Abram went up and chased this king down, literally had him on the run, and defeated what five kingdoms could not defeat. This is the kind of God that we serve. When God wants to do something big, he wants only a few people. When God wants to do something great, he only wants those who will lap like a dog. He wants those who are really down with him. He wants those who will really be committed. He does not go with numbers. And when you have few numbers, in the end, when you have the victory, you know who did it. Now, when Abram had accomplished his victory, and he came back with the spoils of victory, the king of Sodom had rights to some of those spoils, and he wanted to bless Abram with these spoils. Abram said, no, thank you. I don't want it, because I don't want you to think that you had anything to do with my ultimate blessing. No, thank you. No, thank you. Here's what you do, though. Take care of these gentlemen that went to battle with me, because they've earned it. That's what I want to do. And that's where we find ourselves as we look at Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And we're going to look at just the first few verses. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is actually Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, meaning he gave to Melchizedek, tithes of all. So it's really clear that Abram and Melchizedek understood how this victory had been won. And Abram did something here that's very similar to the widow and the mite. Abram had rights to all of these spoils, but he gave it to the guys in Sodom. And he gave some to the men who had fought with him. He gave God one-tenth, and he kept none. This is the man of God that understood that where his riches came from. He went there to get his nephew. He got what he went there for. Remember we talked about diligently seeking God? If you're diligently seeking God, if you get anything less than God, you're not satisfied. That's the reward that you seek. And he is a rewarder, a requiter of those who diligently seek him. Abram went to get his nephew. So when he got his nephew, he wasn't concerned about these other things. He had plenty. And he had the God who could provide more. And so Abram,
was manifesting his true relationship with God through how he handled increase.
So we see here that he gave one-tenth to God through the priest Melchizedek. Let's go on over, still in Genesis, to Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to look at a couple verses. We're going to look at verses 20 through 22. We're still here in Genesis, and we're still dealing with the patriarchs. We're dealing here with Jacob, the grandson of Abram. And he says in verse 20 through 22, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothes to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, God, I will surely give the tenth unto thee."
Why is this significant? Because we're starting to see that way before the legalistic component of tithing, way before, tithing was already a principle that governed man's relationship to his God. As a matter of fact, even the pagans gave to their gods using the principle of the tithe, because it represents that you know from whence the blessing came. So this tithing thing didn't just start with the Levitical Mosaic law. Here we have Abraham and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Ultimately, because of the famine, you know, Joseph was in Egypt administering things, and they ended up in Egypt. And the good king that befriended Joseph ended up dying, and we had a king that was not familiar with the children of Israel, and he didn't treat them well, and that's how they became slaves. And then 400 years went by, and then Moses rose up, and then they crossed the Red Sea, and then they wandered around in the desert, and then they got the law. And then ultimately they set up the priesthood. And then they were told to pay tithes so that they could take care of the priests, which had no inheritance. But way before that, we see tithing. And so notice, neither of them gave in a spirit of obligation. They both gave in the spirit of gratefulness, in the spirit of who God really is. This is the spirit of tithing.
And so we start to see here that this is a basic principle. This is not just a legalistic thing. This is something that you live by in order to have your mind right and your spirit right. And then you get to have your money right because it's in the right place, in the right perspective. We're going to look at a few more verses because we need to know, okay, so now that we understand this tithing principle, what do we do now? What do we do right now? Let's quickly look at Matthew. Chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal.
For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Some people take offense to that. They say, no, I love God. My heart is not in those things. Well, the truth is this. The proof is always in the pudding. Wherever your time is spent, your energy is spent, and your money, it tells God and everyone else where your heart really is. We will always find time for the things that really matter to us. We will always have our money find its way to purchase the things that we really want, if they're attainable. And so we don't want our hearts to be found in the wrong place. But understand that while people can't read your mind and they can't see your heart, they can see your conversation. They can see where your energy and your time and your money is spent. And that's what this verse is trying to get at. Now, staying in Matthew chapter 6, let's go on further over to the end of that chapter. And we'll look at verse 33. It will sound familiar to you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Before this, he was saying, this is Jesus speaking, this will be in red letters if you have a red letter Bible. Jesus is saying, oh, ye of little faith, take no thought of what you need to eat or what you need to drink or clothing. The Gentiles seek that stuff. The unsaved seek this stuff. The unsaved focused on materialism. You're supposed to be different. For you, it's not supposed to be all good. It's supposed to be all God. So seek ye first, not second, not third, first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all this other stuff. Don't worry about it. God's got you. But he needs to be first in your life. Finally, let's go to Luke, the doctor. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 38. I quoted this scripture, I believe, in my last message or maybe two messages ago. And it reads, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So, this give, that means give continually, give as a lifestyle. Not just give once, not give begrudgingly, give in love, freely as a lifestyle. And it shall be given unto you. This verse is talking about plenty. The image is one of an agrarian society, and again, you have a basket. It could be fruit, it could be nuts, it doesn't matter. But it will be given unto you how? How, if you give in as a lifestyle, will God through men give unto your bosom? It will be first good measure. There will be plenty in your basket. Good measure. But then let's pack it down like you're trying to get more stuff in your suitcase or more in the trash can so you don't have to take it out yet. The trash bag. Okay? Like a trash compactor. Good measure. Press down so now there's more that can be put in there. Press down. Shake it together so that all the nuts and berries or fruit go down to the bottom so now there's still more room. Pressed down, shaken together, and then God is not done with you. He will continue to give you more until it's running over. He will pour out blessings that you don't have room enough to receive. This is just an agrarian example to say that same thing. So, okay, what do we do now? We've come to understand our real situation in terms of our relationship with money. We've come to understand that, unfortunately, we are often willing bond servants to a master that does not really love us. we've come to understand that our relationship with God manifests itself in how we handle our money. And money, God chooses to use people and money to do his work. And so those of us who are supposed to be doing his work have every reason to want to understand and manage money properly.
We've been reminded of the fact that God should come first. We've been reminded that our hearts need to be in the right place, and wherever our hearts are, that's where our money will be. And we have been reminded that we should be giving and that God will bless us. So where do we go from here then? Most people in my position will tell you, all right, so now go forth and tithe. Give the 10%. Even if what you have for the moment amounts to crumbs. What I'm telling you is don't steal from God further by withholding even the crumbs. That's what I'm telling you. I'm also telling you, like anything else that we would talk about in this pulpit, God loves you. God cares. He sees your situation. Nothing is hidden from him. And he will meet you where you are. So I'm not here to tell you you need to go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. I'm not here to tell you that you need to let your lights be turned off, that you need to have your car be repossessed. I'm not here to tell you you need to starve in order to give God 10%. That's obligatory. He doesn't need your money that bad. He needs you. He wants your heart. So if what you're giving, these crumbs, amount to 1% of what God blesses you with, that's a starting point. Now, if you only give him half and you could give him one, we have a problem. The heart's not right. The heart's not right. So we need to take an honest account of where we are from a monetary standpoint. The shortest distance between where you are and where you need and want to be is always the truth. You want to get to where you really need and want to be, face the truth. Now, God will meet you at your 1%. He will meet you at your 2%. He will meet you at your 3%. And that loving God deserves far more than that, but he will allow you to start there. Do you have the faith and trust and love for God to actually be honest and give him what you can and what he deserves? Now, if you want to really grow quickly, there are ways that you can actually give God more than what you think. Maybe we don't need 4 cable boxes. Maybe we could live with 3. Maybe we don't have to go out to dinner 10 times a month. Maybe we could go out 5 times a month. The point here is this: your treasure is where your heart is. If you say you have not enough to give to God, and yet you can live like rich folk, and then you give God crumbs, you're holding back even the crumbs. God, this God that we say is the creator of the universe, we love him, we worship him, we're his ambassadors, and yet we hold back. We hold back. God deserves better. But understand, he is not mad at you. He will meet you wherever you are. Here's the other thing I'm going to tell you. We don't give to get and for God's glory ministries. But I'm going to tell you something that has never once failed. Anyone that I've known that has embraced this principle and stopped not giving to God and began to give to God because they no longer were living in this oppressive guilt where you give 10% or it's as good as nothing. People tell you that because they want your money for themselves. Mostly. Some of them still believe it's 10 or nothing. Frankly, 10 isn't good enough for me. I want to give God more and more and more and more, and he's blessed me to do that. So if you are giving 3%, 4%, 2%, God, if you give that like the widow's mite, God's going to bless you.
The key question really is, what are you going to do once he blesses you? If he blesses you to have a raise or to have an increase or to have something come in, how much of that are you going to give him? I say you give him more. You didn't have it before you got it. If you give him more than 10% of it, then that percentage that you're giving him continues to go up. When I started this path, whenever I got a raise, I'd give God at least 20% of that raise. So my percentage keeps going up of the total that I give him. If I get a raise, I might give him 50%. Remember, I was living just fine before I got it. He was meeting my needs before I got it. So if I get a raise of a certain amount per month, I'm going to give him 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe 100% of that raise. If you don't need the cable box anymore and it costs you $10 a month, that's $10 more you can give to God. Promise you, you're going to get back way more than you could ever imagine, way more than you ever even tried to give him. So what am I saying? I'm saying that we have no excuse. I'm saying that the way is paved. I'm saying that God loves us and he will meet us wherever we are at the point of our coming to understand how we're supposed to handle our relationship with God and our finances. God is not mad at you, but God deserves more than we give him. God deserves more of the substance that he blesses us with in the first place. And this will be difficult for you if you forget, like Adam did. If you forget where your blessings come from, then this will be difficult for you. In biblical times, they did not have it quite as difficult as we have it in this regard. It was not difficult to understand that if God doesn't send the rain, you don't have crops. It wasn't difficult to understand what famine meant. Even the heathen knew that they needed to please the gods so that they could get the rain. Even in their ignorance, they had this principle. For us, it's easy for us to get duped into thinking that the work of the sweat of our brow, the work that we do every week, that's where the money comes from. That's not where the money comes from. And actually, in this economy, there are many folk who now are realizing, whoa, what if that job disappears? Where does it come from now? The fact that I had the job, and when we get a job, by the way, we're usually happy for the job. We go and celebrate. We tell everybody we can't wait to make a phone call. But it's not long before we don't appreciate that job anymore. It's not long before we're complaining about that very job. It's not long before we're making complaints about the very person who gave us the good news. This is how we pervert our lives and our relationship with money and our relationship with God. And so we lose perspective and we begin to forget that God's working in our lives, which is why we played the song. He's usually working far more and far better than we give him credit. And so, in closing, God forgives us. God loves us. And this issue of money does matter. I don't want your money. I don't need your money. You're not my source. God is my source. And so, the reason why I want you to give is because I want your relationship with God to be right. I want you to be a blessing to others. I want you to be blessed. I happen to know how much you will truly be blessed if you give properly to God after he's given to you. If I walked over to Melvin and gave him a $100 bill that he didn't come in here with, is that a $100 bill, Melvin? If I gave this to you and I asked you to give me a 10 back, would you like that deal? The reason you'd like that deal is because for the moment, this is not in your pocket. It came from somewhere else. The blessing came from me. Now, if you get it twisted and somehow imagine in your mind that you already had it in your pocket, or that somehow the work you did last week, that's where that 100 came from, you'll get it all messed up.
But if I gave you this 100 and I said, hey, give me 10 back. I said, I'll be back in 10 minutes. I'm going to do the same thing. You wouldn't leave. Right. You'd be right there waiting for me to give you another 100. Right. And you'd be happy to give me that 10. If I walked away without it, you'd run after me to give me the 10 because I might come back in 10 minutes again, right? But this is what the principle of God is like. Keep in mind, beloved, this idea that God understands your incremental approach to finally being able to give him what he really deserves. This all or none business is craziness. This all or none business is in the weakness of the preachers that preach it or the ignorance. They don't know how to understand how to take this money issue and properly divide it and to teach you how it works with your relationship with God. We know that in nothing else in your life is God all or none when you come to him.
That's right.
Repentance. When you come to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm ready to change. You aren't perfect at that moment. God does not expect you to be perfect. He expects you to go arm in arm, hand in hand with him, and walk along the way towards your destiny from where you were called to where you're supposed to be. Tithing and finances is no different. But understand me. Hopefully you don't love the money, but you better get used to money. Because if you give in a biblical, true way that's based on a relationship with God, it will come at you more than you can imagine in ways you are not thinking of right now. God is never going to come exactly the way you want him to, because then he wouldn't be God. You would anticipate him and you start trying to go to people and throw $10 at them hoping that $100 will come back. You'll try to figure out what corner it's being sold on. No. He's God. And he's not going to be that predictable. But one thing you can be sure, he is faithful. He is faithful to his people. He is faithful when you have faith in him and even more importantly, toward him. He is a good God. And we have the wonderful blessing of being able to take the substance that we get and to give some of it back to him.